the purpose of the book of Romans, which we are at last drawing near to the close of. We started back in 2003, and now here we are at the end of chapter 16 in 2008. The purpose of the book of Romans is to declare the truth of the gospel of Christ. Paul began all the way back in Romans 1, verse 1, by saying that I am Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so Paul's goal here is to define the gospel. He wants to make its message clear so that those who hear may believe, and that those who believe will be saved. Verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so Paul's concern is to make the gospel of Christ clear, because it is only through this gospel that people can be saved. Now, because that's true, because only faith in this Christ through this gospel can save, it's very important to make sure that you have this gospel and that you've not been led astray from it by something else. And so before Paul can close this letter to the Romans, he simply has to give this warning that we find in chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Church, watch out for the deceivers who would lead you astray from Christ. Watch out, beware, Paul says, of the false teachers. Now, I can't imagine a more important message for us to hear this morning. And it's important for this reason. First of all, because you understand, they're out there. They were out there in Paul's day. They were out there in John's day. John writes about them. Peter writes about them. And they're out there today. Now, the problem for us is that most of us are so cotton picking nice. We bought into a view that Christianity is about niceness and pleasantness and blandness. We've so bought into that that we simply don't want to believe anything bad about anyone. We live in an age where every view is regarded as equally valid. So that it's hard for us to admit that old so-and-so over there that everybody likes and everybody is talking about, that he is a false teacher and should be avoided. Well, get over that view of things. Paul and all the apostles say constantly, "I urge you, keep your eye on these folks." Literally, scope them out. Watch out for them. It doesn't just mean be aware of them, know that they're there. It means beware of them. Look out for them, Paul says. If you were going on a hike and I was just ahead of you and I said to you over the walkie-talkie, "Hey, look out for the snakes." You know I don't just mean observe them and see how pretty their colors are and make a little nature film for yourself. I mean, avoid them. Look out. Why? Well, because they're dangerous. I remember when I was a kid, we would go camping and we would find snakes. And I remember this one particular time we found snakes all day long, and we'd been, you know, what do boys do when they find snakes? They hunt them down and they kill them. And we'd been killing rattlesnakes, and I was to get up early the next morning on this camp out and go out and do some nature observation for scouting. And I went into a bathroom. Of course, no lights or anything. I had my flashlight. I set the flashlight down. And all of a sudden, I heard this telltale sign. Yes, I panicked. It was 5 a.m. I screamed like a third grade girl. I ran down the hill. I woke up the whole camp. I said to the adult leaders, a rattler, a rattler, a rattler. Where? In the bathroom. So one of our men had a wooden leg. Uncle Bill went in with his wooden leg, sticking it in first so if the snake struck, it would snake his leg. And the guy comes down the hill laughing his head off. And we couldn't get him to stop laughing. Finally, when he caught his breath, we said, well, what was it? He says, well, it wasn't a snake. What was it? He said, well, there was a nest of sparrows in the rafters, and when you woke them up, their wings beating on the top sounded like a snake. You get the idea. Well, nevertheless, it's wiser to run from something you think is a snake than stick around and find out. Why do you avoid snakes? Because they're dangerous. Paul says, avoid these folks. Avoid these liars. Why? Well, he gives a couple of reasons. First, he says, because they cause division. They pull people away after themselves. You ever notice that about false teachers? False teachers don't engender good fellowship between Christians. They pull people out and away from fellowship into their own little groups. And that group begins to say things like, well, you know, we've got the truth, but you don't. We're in the secret knowledge and you're out of it. Our teachers are better than your teachers. He has greater insight. He is God's anointed, and don't you speak out against God's anointed. That should always be a warning light. Now, that's not a sure marker of heresy. There are sometimes Christians get foolish and treat their teachers that way. Paul had to deal with that in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Nevertheless, it is always a part of heresy to pull people apart into a little group. Second, he says, watch out for them because they keep people away from the truth. I urge you, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the truth that you have learned. Turn away from them. What they speak is contrary to the truth. I like the way the ESV puts it here. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. The problem with false teachers is that what they teach doesn't bring people to the truth. It becomes a barrier or an obstacle to the truth in their lives. It does so by giving them a fake truth, a substitute truth, which stands in the place of true truth, if I can say it that way. If you were starving and someone gave you a bread substitute, something made out of styrofoam, but it smelled like bread to you and it looked like bread to you, and so you ate it, even though it had no nutritional value, you'd fill your belly with that fake bread so that when someone brings you true bread, you won't want it. You can't eat it. Your belly's already full of the fake. There's no room in you now for the truth. Paul says they put up obstacles, fake bread, contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. Now listen to that. There's the key to this here. How do you know fake bread when you see it? How do you know a false teacher when you hear him? By making yourself so familiar with the real that the fake looks fake when you see it. You know, bank tellers don't have to learn. In fact, they couldn't possibly learn every counterfeiting technique out there. But once they become so familiar with the genuine article, the real money, it becomes easy to spot the fake when they see it. One of the things that pleases me the most is one of my daughters or some other young person in the church comes to me and they say, this was what we were being taught. It just didn't sound right. Why didn't it sound right? Because they've been fed on the truth so much that the bad tastes bad. When my girls were little, I didn't feed them spoiled milk so they'd know how to avoid it. You give them good milk and good milk and good milk, they'll recognize the spoiled milk. First time you put it under their nose. But so notice the standard of truth that Paul gives here. He says, how do you know the fake when you see it? Well, because it's contrary to the teaching that you have learned. It doesn't match up to the truth you've been told in Jesus. Now listen, folks, this is why we push constantly daily Bible reading. This is why we seem to harp on this constantly, that you must be daily in the Word, that you ought to have some kind of daily exposure to Scripture, some plan for reading through the Bible, that you need to be a part of weekly prayer meeting where the Bible is shared and we pray, and Sunday school and Bible study, that you need these regularly in your life. Because listen to me, if you don't hedge your life with the truth, you're a sitting duck for the deceivers. You'll think what you're being given is truth, but in reality, you'll know just enough to be deceived by the fake. You understand, Mormons love Baptists because Baptists make great Mormons. Most Baptists know just enough Bible to be fooled by someone slicker than them. And Mormons specifically target Baptist communities for that purpose. They really do. Well, notice he says that what they teach, what these deceivers teach, is contrary to the truth, to the doctrine. Verse 17, he says, watch out for those who give hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Do you understand? The Bible doesn't talk about truths in the plural. It's not that Bob has his truth and I have mine, or that Mormons have their truths and we have ours. The Bible doesn't talk about truths, plural. It talks about the truth, singular. The faith, which is Christianity. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, retain the standard of sound words, the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Jude 1 verse 3, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. 1 Timothy 6:21, Paul warns about false knowledge which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. There aren't lots of truths out there. There is a core of truth that is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If you have that faith, you have Christianity. If you depart from that faith, you leave Christianity behind. That's why Mormons are not Christian, nor have they ever been Christian. They departed from the Christian faith when they followed a false prophet named Joseph Smith in the 1800s. And those who follow him are prevented from coming to the truth, just as those who follow any false teacher are prevented from coming to the truth. So Paul says, verse 17, get away from them. Get away from false teachers. Why? Well, he gives two reasons to this in verse 18. Number one, get away from false teachers because they don't follow Christ. Look at it, verse 18. For such men are slaves. Everyone is a slave. Bob Dylan had it right. You're going to serve somebody. They are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Don't follow these teachers because they are not following Christ. And if you follow them, they will not lead you to Christ. Listen to me. Rockport, you have nothing whatsoever to gain from me personally or from any other teacher on this planet. You don't need Scott Lee. You don't need anything Scott Lee can possibly give you out of his fuzzy little head, or big head as the case may be. The only valid claim my teaching can ever have on your life is if it accurately matches up with the Word of God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ. In other words, listen, follow me only to the degree that I follow Christ. Listen to me only to the degree that you hear me speaking the truth of Christ. The moment I depart from Christ, have nothing to do with me. That's what Paul is saying. And see, that's really the problem with these men. They don't serve Christ. Well, who do they serve? He says their own appetites. Literally, their own bellies. Their own desires. Their own inclinations, their own thoughts. They don't, notice this about them, they don't take you to God's Word and by careful exposition show you what God said. They tell stories. Lots of them. They have visions and words of knowledge. Dreams and special revelations. New truths that no one until 100 years ago or less ever heard of. Now pay attention to that, by the way. Why has no one heard of those teachings before the present generation? Because they're false. They made them up. Passed them amongst themselves. This has always been going on. Jeremiah 14, verse 14, the prophet says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds.'" And how many times does Scripture have to warn us about this? This is one of the consistent themes of the Bible. Just listen to a couple of passages here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside into myths." Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." They look good. They look wonderful. They have that appearance that just, many of them, some of them, just makes you want to believe what they're saying. He says they look good, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew 24, verse 24, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to lead, if possible, even the elect." You can be deceived for a time. The elect will not ultimately be deceived eternally, because God will keep them, but their deception is so strong that it's only God's power that can prevent that. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, "For the Spirit explicitly says," he's not even doubting this one bit, "he says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Folks, that day is here. And so you have teachers like Benny Hinn, Paul and Jan Crouch, Robert Tilton, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, the name alone should ring a bell somewhere, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, I could go on, Ernest Angley, T.D. Jakes, preachers of false doctrine nobody ever heard of before, until this present generation. And if our forefathers, if those who stood faithfully and paid for this faith with their blood, if they had heard these doctrines, they would have instantly denounced them as heresy and man-made, soul-destroying deception. Have you noticed, by the way, this is a real standard amongst this particular crowd, how they name their ministries after themselves? Benny Hinn ministry, Kenneth Copeland ministry. Man, that should raise a red flag. Who do these teachers lead you to follow? I mean, it's not, and not trying to draw these kind of comparisons, but let's just do it. It's not John MacArthur Ministries. It's Grace to You. It's not John Piper Ministries. It's Desiring God. Why? Because these men do not want to focus on themselves if they're preaching the truth, because the minute you put yourself in the way, you become a barrier and a hindrance to people seeing Christ. We will never have. I would probably get murderous, end up with a jail ministry because I'll kill somebody if they had tried to have a Scott Lee Ministries. And that name's already taken. It's a plumber. Call him. He probably does good work. But not only do these men not follow Christ, but notice secondly, they deceive the unsuspecting with slick words. Verse 18. "And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." These guys are gifted communicators. You ever listen to Joel Osteen? I mean, he's a great speaker. He knows how to put his words together in such a way. He has all the hair and the teeth and all that going on, and he just has, he can make the presentation. These folks are gifted speakers. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Some of the great communicators of the gospel, like Charles Spurgeon and some of the men I've already mentioned, are good communicators. But what makes these men so dangerous is that they are persuasive in their error. They make a lie sound so very good. They tell you exactly what you want to hear. Robert Schuller tells you not to worry about sin. It's simply not that big a deal. God just wants you to think good thoughts about yourself. Benny Hinn assures you that God wants you to be wealthy and absolutely healthy just like He is. Joel Osteen will tell you how you can have your best life now. Hear a theme in these? Every one of them are offering you something that your flesh desires. It all sounds so good, and it's all done with a thin veneer of Bible. And if you're not well grounded in the truth, dear one, it will seem like truth to you. And millions follow them, perhaps some even here. And these guys have million-dollar ministries. People believe them. Irenaeus was a faithful pastor in the second century after Christ, the generation just after the death of the apostles. In his day, error was expanding as it is in ours. And so he wrote a four-volume book to confront error called Against Heresies. And in that book, he said this. Listen, this is insightful. Listen to what he says. Error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity. Nobody shows up and says, I'm a false teacher, I'm going to lead you astray. Error is never obvious, lest being exposed, it would at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so that by its outward form, it appears to the inexperienced more true than truth itself. Listen to that. It appears to the inexperienced more true than truth itself. Paul says they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the naive, the inexperienced in Christian truth. Listen, if you are not well acquainted with the Bible and with biblical truth and with sound doctrine, you are a sitting duck. I mean, there's kind of a grace period. You're a brand new believer. You just came to Christ. There's scads you don't know, but there's a hunger for it and you want it. And God sort of protects new believers. I've seen that happen again and again. But if you've been a believer more than about 6 months and you are not growing in knowledge and truth and hungering for the Word and feeding on that Word, you are a sitting duck. These guys will convince you, and when they're done with you, their lies will seem more true than the truth itself. Paul says, beware of them. Avoid them. Know that they're out there, but when you see them, flee them. Don't bring them into your home. Don't bring them into your house. Don't bring them into your life. Don't bring them in person. Don't bring them in by their books and their videos. Avoid them. You say, well, I'm pretty sharp. You know, I got a good head on my shoulders. I think I can discern this stuff. Maybe so. And there are some, very few, who are called to discernment, cult busting kind of ministries. But who else are you exposing to this poison that you brought into your house? Can your kids see the difference? Can they? Oh, you think they are. Do they? And could it be that in your arrogance, you think you're smarter than you really are? And that you think you can outwit these men who've made millions misleading millions? Maybe it would be better just to do what the Bible says and avoid them. That's the first thing. Second thing Paul says here. Be wise in living out the truth. One way you avoid the error is not only by knowing the truth and knowing the liars are out there and avoiding the liars, but also you need to be wise in pursuing and living out the truth yourself. Verse 19, Paul says of these Romans, the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. First of all, notice the connection here between knowing the truth and living in obedience to Christ. Back to the beginning of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said his goal was to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. The end of his letter, chapter 16, verse 26, he talks about the gospel that is made known leading to the obedience of faith among the nations. One of the marks of a genuine Christian faith is not just what you hold in your head, but it is the desire and the practice of godly obedience. If you are saved, you will want to obey God. You will love to do what God says. You will say with the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. A true faith in Christ always brings a willing obedience to Christ. Now notice, I didn't say a perfect obedience. Praise God for grace. But every true believer in this room longs to walk with Christ in humility, in purity, and in faithfulness. And when that is absent, when there is no burning desire for obedience and purity and faithfulness to Christ, where that is absent, Aaron read the passage this morning in our worship, you don't have a Christian. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps His word in Him, the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as Jesus walked. Brothers, one of the reasons truth matters is because it is the truth of God, the gospel at work in your soul that brings obedience. In the Christian faith, obedience doesn't come first, and then salvation. Salvation comes, and then the work of that grace, working in the Word, transforming our minds, transforming our lives, results in obedience. On the other hand, error breeds arrogance, self-indulgence, and an unconcern for sin. The way you live demonstrates the truth that you believe. Gospel truth leads to godly living. Therefore, Paul says, verse 19, here's what I want from you. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. I want you to be experts at doing good and amateurs when it comes to evil. You understand? Again, please hear this, church. Error is not just in the doctrine that you hold in your head. It can also be rooted in the lifestyle you live apart from Christ. You can make good outward professions with your mouth and yet have a heart that is far from Him with your actions. And so this word wise, be wise in what is good, means experienced. Paul says, be someone who is experienced at doing good, who's good at it, who knows how to walk with God. Do you know how to walk with God? Do you know how to be alone with God? Do you know how to spend time in His presence? Do you know how to learn from His Word? Do you know how to be led by His Holy Spirit? Do you know how to live a life that is pleasing to God? Be wise in doing what is good. But, he says, be innocent, be inexperienced when it comes to doing evil. Now, this runs contrary. Young people, please listen to me. This runs contrary to everything you are being taught in this world. This runs flat in the face of every message you're getting from almost every movie that is written and directed toward young people, almost every song in the secular airwaves. This runs contrary to the entire culture that you and I are living in. The world says, get out there and have some experiences. Get out there and sow your wild oats. Experiment while you're young with sex and drugs and whatever else. Party for a while. Taste everything. And then maybe one day you can settle down. I cannot imagine more deadly advice than that. See, the problem with tasting evil is the taste never quite goes away once you've done so. Once you've experienced evil, you can't go back and unexperience it. In a very real way, it becomes a part of you. It gets into your DNA. It seeps into your bloodstream, into your mind, into the connections that your brain has made. And yes, yes, praise God. We've sung about it all morning. God can forgive through Christ. God can wipe the slate clean. But the marks of sin remain. You take a board and you hammer nails in it. Think of a fine polished table and you hammer a nail in the middle of it. You can remove the nail, but the mark remains. There are people in this room this morning, believers who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who walk with Him, who know the joy of His forgiving grace, who would give a king's ransom to be able to go back and undo things they did in the past. Paul says, be innocent of evil. He doesn't mean by that, be naive, be stupid, don't know anything about there, pretend it's not there, be a Pollyanna airhead who doesn't know that there is evil in the world. No, he means don't let it into your heart. Don't give it a place. Don't let it become a part of your experience in the first place. Don't let it become a scar that will dog you the rest of your life. You know what we need today? We need people, especially young people. I'm so glad God has brought you, so many of you who are young, into this congregation. But what we need today are young people who are committed to being valiant warriors for Christ. We need a new breed of bold and righteous believers who will wage war against the sin that stains their souls and who will fight hard against the wickedness of a culture that celebrates evil and exalts wickedness and damns good as boring. A culture that ridicules holiness and spits on purity. I mean, who exalts righteousness today? In the popular media? In the popular culture? Hardly a one that I know of. You have the rare exceptions. Praise the Lord. But for the most part, the popular culture mocks at purity. Good Luck Chuck, if you know the movie. 40-year-old virgin. Television show Sex in the City. Did you know that there is an entire recovery group that has many places across this country for young women who watched and bought the lifestyle of Sex in the City to the raping of their souls and now are in agony seeking to remove the stain? Desperate Housewives. I could go on and on. Listen, if you claim the name of Christ and you watch that stuff, folks, listen, you need to repent. You need to repent. A generation ago, if some of these things had been put in public, as they're put in public today, somebody would be going to jail, arrested for vile lewdness. I mean, understand, please, and I know I'm sounding cranky, but there's a time and place for that. There are just things, Christian, that you cannot watch nor be a part of and obey Christ in a verse like this. And the reason is this. The very act of watching sin like that makes you a participant. I mean, you say, I would never do that. You are doing it. It brings an experience of evil into your life vicariously through those other persons. I mean, think about it. You're watching a steamy love scene and you are aroused. You're watching something else and your pulse begins to quicken. That's why it's popular. It gives a vicarious experience of that which I myself don't do. But in reality, you are doing it. It brings an experience of evil into your life. Are you willing to set a standard different from the standard of this world? Are you willing to be ridiculed and excluded and mocked because you've tasted a reality in the purity of Christ that is so much sweeter and so much greater and so much more exhilarating than anything their sin can provide, and you would not trade that for these paltry, stinking rags? That's what Paul is saying. Be experts at doing good and inexperienced at doing evil. And do it, and this is the last thing I'll just mention, do it because you and I can be absolutely confident of Christ's soon coming victory over all wickedness. Oh, praise God. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God will keep His ancient promise in Genesis 3:15 that He will send the Messiah who will crush the serpent's head. God will crush Satan. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. A day is coming. Oh, Christian, lay hold of this. Make this your hope. A day is coming when all sin will be destroyed, evil will be dethroned, and righteousness and grace and Christ will be enthroned and applauded forever. The God of peace is going to war. The God of peace is going to crush the enemy under your feet. Oh, I wish we had time here. But notice, Satan is real. Notice he is at war against you. He is at war against holiness and righteousness and purity. He's out to destroy your family. He's out to poison your purity. And above all, he is out to mock the name of Christ, which you as a believer hold dear. But God will defeat him. How will God defeat him? Read it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Where? Under your feet. Under your feet. God will defeat him in your life. By the powerful work of sanctification, by the transforming grace of the gospel, God is going to defeat the enemy. In other words, listen, please, oh, don't miss this. It is not that you are being called to a law where you go out and try to get busy and live better. It's that God has given you a gospel to believe and to cling to, and by the power of that gospel, God is going to defeat the enemy and mock him forever because of your saved life. One of my favorite hymns in all of history is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The third verse of that great hymn says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word will fell him." Father, I thank You so much for the promise that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And for the promise following immediately, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It is by grace that our hearts have been awakened to see and hate sin. It is grace alone in Christ that has awakened us to this new life. It's not our works. It's not our purity. It's not our righteousness. Oh, Christ, it is Yours. And it is Your promise to purge these evil things from us. And so, Lord, here and now with these believers and friends, I confess. And Lord, oh, I pray that Your working Spirit will cause each here also to confess. Lord, we have sinned by what we have allowed in our lives as experience. We have sinned at our computers. We have sinned before our televisions. We have sinned before the theater screen. We have sinned in the quietness of our mind. We have sinned in the buds of our iPod. Above all, we have sinned in our hearts by those things we have let ourselves experience. We have sinned with our hands and with our feet, with our eyes and with our ears. We have sinned because we have loved things more than we have loved You. But now we come and we repent. And now we come forsaking all and forsaking ourselves and forsaking any claim of goodness, and we lay hold of Christ. And we say, "Not my purity, but Yours, O Lord. Not my strength, but Yours. I turn from everything to lay hold of Christ by faith. And in Christ I find righteousness, forgiveness, cleansing, purity, power, redemption, and life." And oh, Father, protect us from the liars, from those who would claim to stand for You and yet lead us only into greater sins, though they be different sins. And give us wisdom to pursue truth in Christ, even as we flee from the error of the enemy. And so now we come and trust in You in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me.